In our study of answering the religious error that we sometimes hear from our family, friends, or our neighbors, our study this evening is pertaining to the matter that God has predestined certain individuals to heaven or hell without involving their choice in the matter. This is one of those things that we have to be careful the way we state a matter, or else it could be error, one way of stating it, but then again, if we state it in just a little simple terms, maybe a changing of just one term, then truly it's a truthful statement. But this statement as we have it is a part of a belief system that is centuries old. And it is really just what we're studying tonight, a part of an entire system of belief. Some of the parts of this system that we look at are things that go all the way back to the 5th century and to a Roman Catholic philosopher named Augustine. But as far as the system that you and I are most familiar with, it owes its existence primarily to a man by the name of John Calvin. He lived from 1509 until 1564. Calvin was a Catholic. He was a Roman Catholic, but was converted to Protestantism during the Protestant Reformation. It was about his time that Martin Luther, who himself was a Catholic, posted the 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in Germany. And that began the protest, the Protestant movement, to protest many of the doctrines, practices of the Catholic Church. So Calvin was in this particular period of time when Protestantism was having its beginning. And he formulated this doctrine around 1536. And again, it was during the Protestant Reformation. And what I say that for is to just give us some idea as to how widespread this doctrine of Calvinism is among Protestantism, among the mainstream Protestant churches. So certainly Calvin had a great deal of influence during the Reformation. The best way to probably remember this entire system, although we're going to be studying just one aspect of it, but the best way to remember this entire system of Calvinism, sometimes you may not see it referred to as Calvinism. You may see it referred to as reform. That's another. In fact, Lutherans and Calvinists resented the term Calvinism. They preferred the term reform. But you and I are most familiar with Calvinism. So the best way to remember this is by this word, tulip, T-U-L-I-P. The T of tulip stands for total hereditary depravity. What that means is that every human being born inherits the sin of Adam. Every human being born is born a sinner. Every human being born is so depraved they cannot even want to do what's right. That's what this doctrine teaches by saying total hereditary depravity. Man is so in sin from the day of his birth that there's nothing that he can do. He can't even want to do what's right. The U of tulip is what we're going to be studying tonight, then that is unconditional election. And this is the idea that God has arbitrarily chosen certain individuals to go to heaven, go to hell. We'll have a quote here in just a minute that explains the particulars of it. But this is something that God did. This is something that God did without you and I or anyone, any human being whatsoever. This was something that God did before he even laid the foundations of the earth. So God just arbitrarily determined that certain ones were going to go to heaven, certain individuals were going to go to hell. This is unconditional election. The L of the TULIP stands for limited atonement. So think about it. If man is totally depraved in sin, and God has only selected a certain one to go to heaven, then Christ coming into the world and shedding his blood had to be only for those that God had predetermined that were going to go to heaven. So that's why it's limited atonement. Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for, and you hear this word a lot, elect. In fact, the word elect appears about 18 times in the New Testament. And to a Calvinist, every time he sees that word elect, he thinks about predestination. He thinks about how that God predetermined certain people for heaven, certain people for hell. Those that God has determined are going to go to heaven, they are the elect. So the atonement of the blood of Christ was only for the elect because of what this doctrine is teaching. The I stands for irresistible grace. How are you going to know if you're so depraved, totally depraved in sin, can't do good if you wanted to? How are you going to know that God has arbitrarily chosen you to be one to go to heaven? Well, it's going to take a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit to let you know. And whenever you have this miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, and it varies depending on the individual, many churches have as means of their being included into a membership to relate some religious experience you've had. That's what this all goes to. The Holy Spirit working miraculously to let you know that you're one of those that God has elected to go to heaven. So this is irresistible grace. It don't matter. I heard a story one time of a fella that he didn't want to be saved. And he thought he heard the Holy Spirit talking to him, so he took off running. He ran and ran and ran, went running in the woods. And he found a big old chestnut. Back up home many years ago, the chestnuts all died out from some kind of a blight or something. And there was a big old chestnut tree laying on the ground, and it was hollow. And he crawled up into that chestnut tree, thinking that he was getting away from God. And when he thought he was getting away, there was a knot hole in that log, and Jesus was standing up there pointing his finger and said, come out from there, I've got you, you can't run and get away from me. Irresistible grace. Doesn't matter whether you want to be saved or not. When the Holy Spirit works on you, it's irresistible. Now you may think that's a made up joke, but it's not. The preacher that told that is his experience. So be that as it may. And then P stands for perseverance of the saints. And we hear this quite a bit. Once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. I mean, after all, if God has given you some kind of irresistible acknowledging that you have been selected to go to heaven, and he did this before he ever laid the foundations of the earth, how can you possibly do anything and not be going to heaven? So So these are the 5 points of Calvinism. And as we said, our study tonight is going to be dealing with the view part of the Tura, the unconditional election or predestination. Here's something I hope you see. And that is all of these 5 points of Calvinism, they go together. They go together like a piece of puzzle. They fit together. If you make that first initial assumption, then all these other 4 points, they just fall into place. So, it is not only do they logically go together, but it's illogical to accept one and not all. It's illogical to accept one out of these 5 and not accept all of the other 4. There are churches that do that. There are some churches that believe once saved, always saved, but they don't baptize infants. So this idea of total hereditary depravity is where infant baptism comes from. So a lot of churches have 1, maybe 2 points of Calvinism that they subscribe to. To my knowledge, the Old Regular Baptist is the only church that I know of, and I'm not saying this as set in concrete, but I do know that the Old Regular Baptists believe in all 5 points of Calvinism. They have no evangelistic program whatsoever. They put forth no zeal whatsoever to evangelize. Because after all, why? What's the use of it? If God has already chosen you to heaven or hell, and that's so set, it can't be changed, then why go to the trouble of trying to teach someone? And they don't. They have no evangelistic, put forth no evangelistic effort whatsoever. And that's simply because what Calvinism really reminds me of is a roll of dominoes. And you stack those dominoes on edge, and you know, you tip over one and they all go to fall. That's the way of this doctrine. If one of the points of this doctrine fails or falls, they all fall. Because that's how interwoven they are with each other. So here's a quote. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, has chosen out of his mere grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And this is a quote from the Hiscox's Guide for Baptist Churches. And this is a quote from the text of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Now, while we're on this point about creeds, I want to make this note concerning creeds that are very, it's like I've said before, many people are members of denominations that have no idea that these creeds exist. They have no idea. But yet still, that's what many of these mainstream denominational churches are following, whether the membership knows it or not. And so concerning these creeds, the Westminster Confession of Faith belongs to the Presbyterian groups of religious organizations. And it's interesting to take the Westminster Confession of Faith and compare that with what we just read a moment ago in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. It's almost word for word the same. So here's the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Presbyterians adhere to. And then it is the Philadelphia Confession of Faith and the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that belongs to several of the Baptist groups. And it's amazing between these three creeds how similar they are, at least on this point of predestination, or this point that we're looking at is unconditional election. And two, another thing about all this, but before we get any further, I believe that we can see truly the great influence that Calvinism has affected on so many of the denominations. Of these that we just saw that consent to these creeds, and it's not an exaggeration to say nearly all Protestant denominations in some shape, form, or fashion adhere to either one or more points of Calvin's teaching. But there is also an expression of this teaching that we maybe hear about, maybe hear of every day in everyday conversation. Whatever will be, will be. That's Calvinistic at its origin. That whatever happened today, whatever happened yesterday, this was something that God had to happen. This is God's doing. This is something that God predetermined. God foreordained. So whatever will be, will be. And I know there are many of you here that are not old enough, but you remember Doris Day? She sang that song, Surah, Surah, or Que Surah, Surah. It means whatever will be, will be. And so there are a lot of people that, not realizing it, subscribe to that idea when something happens, that, well, you know, that's just the way God intended it to be. That's just the way it was supposed and meant to be. So, it comes from that concept that God, as we made that quote a moment ago, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. As always, what do the scriptures teach concerning predestination? Let's begin by looking at Ephesians 1. Someone read for us the verse 3 through the bottom of the page, which will be through verse 6. All right, so here we see that he has predestined us to the adoption of sons. All right, someone else read this from verse 7 down through verse 10.
In him we have redemption through his blood, and according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure and his purpose in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in
him. All right. And someone read this verse 11 through verse 13.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, that we who first trust in Christ should be the praise of his glory.
So what we see in Ephesians 1, there's two times, verse 5 and verse 11, we see the word predestinated. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Someone read this, verses 29 and 30.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
All right. So indeed, what we see is the word predestinated is a Bible word. And it's therefore a Bible subject. But it is the same thing as unconditional election. That's what Calvinism teaches. The Bible does speak of predestinate, but is Calvinism's unconditional election the same as predestinated? What we need to understand is that just because God knows certain things beforehand does not mean that God has predestinated everything. In Genesis 22, we read of the situation of Abraham and Isaac. Someone read this verse 12.
And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son.
All right. See, for now I know that you fear God. God does not always know or want to know the outcome of everything until it occurs. And another example of that is in Jeremiah 19. Somebody read verse 5.
They have also built a high place to Baal, to burn their sons with fire, to burn offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come to my mind.
We know that Jeremiah prophesied before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. And so here God is saying what all they have done, which of course is the prelude to Babylon coming and conquering Judah. He said, you built the high places of Baal, you burned your sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. So from these verses, we can see that there are obviously some things that God chooses not to know before they happen, although he has that ability to do it. But it seems that from at least these two verses, that there are those occasions where God chooses to wait for the outcome rather than, and certainly the one thing that is obvious is that God did not predetermine it. God did not foreordain and set it in concrete to where that they had no other choice in the matter but Abraham had no other choice in the matter but to offer his son Isaac. The children of Judah had no other alternative than to worship and sacrifice unto Baal. There's also things that God has commanded, but has not set so definitely that he could not change his mind. Again, in Jeremiah, someone read it, chapter 18, verses 7 through 10.
The instant I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, concerning the kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy. Verse 8, that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil. I will relent of that disaster that I thought to bring upon you. And the instant I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom, build, plant, if it does evil my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will reflect concerning the good with which I said I would benefit.
All right. So again, if God, before the foundation of the earth, so predetermined things to be, then verses like this are certainly out of kilter with that idea. Here God is saying that if he intends to destroy a nation, but if that nation repents, and of course, there's nothing better example of that than what Reuben talked about Sunday night with the city of Nineveh. God said, I'm going to destroy you 40 days and I will destroy you, but they repented. If God had predetermined before he ever laid the foundations of the earth that event, God couldn't have changed it. Another verse, Ezekiel 3. Someone read verse 17 through verse 19.
Say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, or speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, save his life, that some wicked man shall die in his midst. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul.
All right, someone now read us verses 20 through 21.
Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul.
All right. See, when God said, you shall surely die, is that said in concrete that God can't change his mind? And we see that he did. He does. Based upon the events that transpired after that. One other one in 2 Kings. Let's look at chapter 20 and verses 1 and verse 5.
In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, and you shall die, not live. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. Seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord.
Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, or you will die. You will not live. But was that set in concrete? No. Hezekiah changed. And in changing, God added 15 years onto his life. So, here's the point. If God has predestinated all things that come to pass, why did he instruct a man not to kill, like what we have in Exodus 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder? Because if this doctrine of unconditional election is true, whatever we do wrong, we aren't to be blamed. Because God has foreordained it from the foundation of the world. If God has decreed some to be lost, as unconditional election says, why did Jesus say in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? You know, if God were guilty of such, it would be the same as if we were to take a small child, tie that child to a tree, and then ask them to come and to get a box of candy that we're holding toward them, but just outside of the reach of their arm. For God to say, you're already determined, I've determined it, that you're going to be lost, you're going to suffer in hell. But then Jesus turns around and says, come unto me, all of you that labor. So, what does the Bible's use of the word predestinated mean? And certainly, as we said a moment ago, it is a Bible word. And again, let's keep in mind, we'll not go back and read them because they were fairly lengthy, but keep in mind what we've read in Ephesians 1 and there in Romans chapters 8 and 9. And keep in mind at the same time what Calvinism's definition of the word is. Calvin states that some men and angels are predestinated unto life. So, God has predestinated certain individuals lost or saved. Now, what's being addressed in the passages of Ephesians and Romans is not that God has predestinated select individuals to be saved. But God has predestinated the place where salvation can be found. Notice the context, going back to Ephesians 1. Notice verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. So we all have spiritual blessings if we are in Christ. Okay, look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So yes, this is something God did before he laid the foundations of the earth. What did he do? He determined that it would be those that would be in him, in Christ, that would be saved. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And there's no question about who the beloved is. Remember Jesus God on two occasions. One was the baptism of Jesus, and the other was the Mount of Transfiguration. Said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So there's no mistaking about the fact that the beloved is Christ. And what about it? He has accepted us in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Where do we have redemption? Where do we have the forgiveness of sin? In him, in Christ. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So, where is all things going to be getting together? In Him, in Christ. Look at verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The counsel of God's will, the predetermined, preordained decision that God made before He ever laid the foundations of the earth, that salvation would be in Christ. And one other one, verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Him, in Christ. And we know that salvation is in Christ. Someone read 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Salvation which is in Christ Jesus. God has predestinated, God has predetermined before the foundation of the world to save those who are in Christ. And God has predestinated, God has predetermined before the foundation of the world eternal damnation to those who are outside of Christ. Now, whether you or I get in Christ, which we know accomplishes when we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 verse 27, that's entirely up to you and me. It's our choice. It's our to do or not to do. So if unconditional election is true, another thing we need to keep in mind is it makes God a respecter of person. That's if you're reading from the King James, if you're reading from the New American, from well, maybe the New American Standard, but certainly from the New King James, God shows no partiality. And this is what we see in Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person. Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6 and verse 9, and you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourn in human being. So, here's what we see. Because of all of these verses that we've read, we have proof that unconditional election is a false doctrine. And that point makes whoever teaches unconditional election a false teacher. So, in the conclusion of our study, all are invited to come to the Lord. We looked at this verse a moment ago. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Someone read this, Revelation 22, 17. Whoever, not those that have been unconditionally elected by God before He ever laid the foundation of the earth without any input into it whatsoever. No, whoever desires. Whoever, like the King James says, whoever will, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Why are all invited if all cannot come? And that's the dilemma of unconditional election. Those individuals who are lost will not be lost because God chose them to be lost, but because they chose not to obey God. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that Christ in flaming fire will take vengeance on those that know not God and do what? Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I agree with all that. Also, the way I argue that God did choose the people, but these verses doesn't say he chose individuals. He chose a class of people, and he chose the place in Christ. You have to be in Christ. But the passages do say he chose us, you know, and because Paul's writing to saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ, grace to you. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us. He included himself with every spiritual blessing in Christ place. Just as he chose us, the people, in him, the place. So it's a little more than the place. In other words, we're able to show them, yeah, he did choose people, a class of people. These were, come to me, all, it'd be those who would accept that invitation. It'd be whoever, those that would desire. Those are the ones that he predestined. He picked them before the foundation of the world, that group of people. Because all the passages doesn't, you couldn't look at it and say, well, God chose ER, God chose Rodney. No, it just says, Paul said he chose us. Who's the us? Christians, that class of people is who he predetermined that would accept the invitation, those, and they would be in Christ. So I think I would argue he chose the place and he chose the people, but a class of people, not individuals like Calvinistic doctrine would teach. You know, that makes sense.
That's fine. Yeah. So, anything else?
2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not flat to turn from wrong. Some men got that. They wrong suffering to others, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to him.
True. Good verse to be mindful of. So, quickly, does the Bible teach that we are predestinated or unconditionally elected? Well, we've seen the Bible certainly teaches that we're predestinated. Just looking at Romans. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Chapter 8, verse 30, there, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he also glorified. And Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And just one other one, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the Bible teaches, notice predestinated in all four of those passages. But again, God did not choose the individual person, which is what Calvin is saying. Before you and I were ever born, we were already determined by God to go to heaven or go to hell. That number is so set, it can't be increased or decreased. No matter if I don't want to be saved, I cannot resist the irresistible grace. And if I do want to be saved, but I'm not one of those that are predestinated, I'm wanting that irresistible grace, but God never gives it to me. So this is what we're seeing in Calvinism. He predestinated, God did or predetermined, that only those that were in Christ, in relationship with Christ, would be the ones that would be saved. Those outside of Christ, they would be lost. That's what God predestinated. That's what God predetermined before the foundation of the earth was ever made. So, next week, we're going to be looking at yet another take of Calvinism. And that is that a Christian cannot sin so as to be eternally lost. That would be the fifth point, the P, the perseverance of the saints. So hopefully we'll look at that next week. Any other comments, any other questions? Appreciate it. Your time, your attention, and the opportunity to be able to study together.